Galatians chapter 1. Our text tonight comes from Galatians 1:18 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 10. I'll begin by reading that portion of Scripture. If you can tonight, eager to hear Ray, sorry, what can I say? Ray's sick, so he was slated to speak tonight, but he's not feeling so well today. But God's Word is good and rich, and so we're going to look at God's Word tonight. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 18. Then after 3 years, this is Paul speaking, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for one moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray again. Lord, we want to think of the stories of your people as stories of the grace of God, your grace that you give to others from eternity past and then in time, and together with the people of God and all who everywhere call on the Lord Jesus Christ from a pure heart. So give us insight into this text tonight and encouragement for our own souls, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going through the book of Galatians on Sunday nights, and we're here in this section of Galatians. And this passage continues what we left off 2 weeks ago. We were not meeting last Sunday night, but 2 weeks ago, we looked a little bit at some of Paul's biography, how he personally recounts, again, the story of his conversion and of God's appointment in his life to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And we see that theme continued here tonight. And that story is very important. It fits in with the problem that's going on here in the Galatian churches. So Pastor Doug had mentioned this at the outset, but these churches of Galatia are apparently experiencing a measure of false teaching that has infiltrated the church. And part of that false teaching connects to the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the Church of God and what kind of requirements there were going to be on the Gentiles. And some apparently were insisting that Gentile converts to Christ had to receive Christ and also some Jewish markers like the marker of circumcision. So Paul, himself being a Jew, speaks of his own ministry in the way God has called him specifically to be a minister to the Gentiles. Not that he didn't speak to the Jews, he of course did, but that was his sort of peculiar emphasis in ministry. And as a Jew, he himself in his experience didn't adopt the position of these Jewish, if you want to call them agitators, false teachers, because it was urgent for him to hold on to and defend the truth of the gospel. And for those who might have been wanting to, in any way, smuggle works into the good news, he said, no, absolutely not. We can't have that. So here in our text tonight, we see Paul's continued assertion that he was appointed by God for his task, but we also see in our text tonight, as he describes his own life and ministry, that he was approved by the people of God. And both of those things are important, being appointed by God and also approved by the people of God. So before we get to that in Paul's life, what exactly was Paul doing? We've said it in broad terms. He's a minister to the Gentiles. Let's look at it in our text. So chapter 1, look at verse 23. He says that people heard about him a report that though he formerly persecuted us, this is Christians, he's now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So preaching the faith. That's something that Paul was doing, speaking of this Christian faith. That goes right along with what we saw last time in verse 11. He says the gospel he preached is not something that man made up. And then look down to verse 16, again from 2 weeks ago. God was pleased to reveal his son Jesus in Paul so that Paul might preach him among the Gentiles. Look down to chapter 2 in our text for tonight in verse 2. Paul went to Jerusalem in response to revelation, and then what did he do? He set before them the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. And then look down in verse 7 of chapter 2. On the contrary, they saw I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is not just something I'm saying or that Paul even says once. He repeats over and over again, he's got a ministry to the Gentiles, and that ministry is, first and foremost, to preach the gospel. The gospel is a word that simply means good news, and it's good news in the face of our own sinfulness before the Lord. Jew and Gentile alike, Paul says, all are under sin, all are condemned, but God, being rich in mercy, sent Christ to redeem Jews, Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Here's Christ living a perfect life, righteously fulfilling God's law, dying a death that sinners deserved. And Paul says, all who want to come and receive and turn from their sins find life. That's his message of the gospel. And that was the message that he proclaimed here. But notice here in our text, there's a specific gospel issue that Paul is addressing in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 2. He goes to Jerusalem. 14 years later, he says, and we'll get into the timeline a little bit later, but he says, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So some are wanting this Greek assistant associate to be circumcised, and Titus refuses. This matter arose, verse 4, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. There's the significant language that this is kind of within the church. These are professing Christians. These aren't merely unbelieving Jews in the community who are insisting on this. This is somehow connected to people that are professing to be Christians. And they want to spy on the freedom we have in Christ, verse 4, and to make us slaves. He doesn't mean that literally. They're not going around with whips and scourges trying to subjugate them physically. The very fact that they were insisting that Titus be circumcised, Paul takes as whether they intentionally thought of it this way or not, they're trying to bring Titus, and notice he uses the word us. So it's more than just this individual. This is an assault on the gospel that would bring gospel freedom and exchange gospel freedom for instead gospel slavery if we did this. So Paul makes it clear in verse 5, we didn't give in to them for a moment. And here's the purpose. It wasn't because merely that would have been kind of difficult for Titus to be circumcised. Now, that's also true, right? I full disclosure, I was circumcised as a young child. If my parents would have told me at age 19 I needed to be circumcised, I would have said, well, why don't we pray about this a little bit more, you know? So, but that's not the issue that's going on here, okay? It's not for personal factors. It's because there's a gospel issue at stake, and we're urgent to maintain the clarity of the gospel. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you might say, well, okay, so here's Paul saying, Titus, don't give in to them, don't get circumcised. We want the gospel to be pure and clear. It's all by grace, not of works. In the book of Acts, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Well, what's going on here? Is he kind of like speaking out of both sides of his mouth when it's convenient to be this bold gospel champion. He's, don't do it, Titus. And then when he's, you know, among his Jewish people, well, Timothy, I think you should be circumcised. No. And let me just give a few reasons for that. This isn't a sermon on Acts, but it's kind of a question that might be stirring your mind. Why sometimes yes, sometimes no. The key issue here is what he says, that so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. There's a gospel issue that he sees here that he doesn't see in Acts chapter 16. I'll read for you that portion of Acts 16. You don't have to turn there. He came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess, and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So Titus was completely Greek. Timothy wasn't. He had a Jewish heritage. It's just that his father wasn't a Jew, and he hadn't been circumcised. So it wasn't the same type of sort of, it wouldn't be seen as sort of full ethnic conversion that if Titus was circumcised as though Timothy did. But then he goes on, Acts 16, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, this is the Christians, right? They spoke well of him, that is, of Timothy. So the Christians there were receiving Timothy and welcoming him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. So this is the Jews that seem to be in contrast with the brothers. So these are unbelieving Jews, presumably outside the church, who are concerned in some way, or at least Paul is fearful that they may be concerned about Timothy's circumcised status. In Acts 16, Paul has a missionary desire and goal, and he's wanting to free any obstacles that might be in the way of actually being able to present the gospel. So like Paul says in Corinthians, I become all things to all men. So he knows he's going to be taking Timothy, going to areas where there's going to be Jewish people, in order to not have any bother with sort of the question of Timothy's half-Jew's circumcised status. He encourages Timothy to be circumcised in order that we don't have to focus on that. We can just give them the gospel. In Galatians here, it's a different situation. It's not outside people. It's not for a missionary purpose. It's people in the church that are saying this is part of the gospel message. And so that's where Paul has to say, no, absolutely not. So in both cases, he's got this gospel aim in mind. He just chooses a different tact circumstantially depending on the people he's going to serve and their approach to this issue. So I hope that helps. So we also find here in our text, verse 10, he also says he's eager to remember the poor. And we see record of that in the book of Acts, where he writes different churches, encourages them to give money to the poor, particularly poor believers living in Jerusalem. He helps to have that money delivered to different people. So in summary, what's Paul doing? He is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's having all circumstances come in and under that overarching mission. And he's helping to alleviate poverty. He's dealing with ethnic division and possible church division. Paul's a very important figure with a lot going on. So how did Paul then actually carry out his ministry? What I mean by that is, so who sort of sent Paul off, and who did he work with? We're going to find that. Let's look at the timeline kind of Paul lays out here, and we'll have some points of application here at the end. Verse 18, then after 3 years, that's how our text begins. If you look back up to chapter 1, Paul's referencing his conversion. So he talks about God revealing his son in Paul. And in verse 17, he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went in immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, etc. Some of you might have different translations for verse 16, the end, and verse 17. I want us to connect that immediately, without going into detail, connect that immediately to he immediately didn't go to Jerusalem. Okay, so he's converted. He spends time in Arabia and in Damascus. He doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem, but he's going to go after 3 years. Then down to chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. And he talks about that. He talks about that story in that occasion. Now, let's put this together with the book of Acts. Here's another case where you read Galatians, Arabia. What's Arabia? I don't remember anything about Arabia in the book of Acts. That's because you won't find Arabia in the book of Acts. When you read Acts chapter 9 and see Paul's conversion, he's converted. He's on the road to Damascus, right? So it makes sense that he says here he's going to be in Damascus. In Acts 9, he's converted. You see him, it talks about him spending time in Damascus. And then it talks about many days elapsing. And then there's a threat at one point. He's let down by a basket. And he does go to Jerusalem. Acts says nothing about Arabia. What do we do with that? Well, let's remember that in biblical narrative, we don't find every single circumstance recorded that ever happened. The narratives are selective. And we know this from our own lives, right? When we tell about our life history to others, sometimes we leave out things that happened, not because we're trying to be deceptive, but just because in the moment we choose to talk about this and not that. You think of sometimes as something funny will happen where there'll be a couple that's married for 25 years and, you know, they meet someone from Peru and the husband's like, oh yeah, I used to live in Peru. And the wife's like, what? You used to live in Peru? And, well, yeah, I was out of college and I spent 6 months over there. And you never told me that before. Well, was he trying to like lie or be deceptive? No, I didn't think of it at the time, right? It just didn't occur to him that that was significant. That's an exaggerated example, but those kinds of stories happen frequently, right? So, in the book of Acts, it doesn't say Paul never was in Arabia. It just focuses on the time he spent in Damascus. So here in Galatians, Paul does say he was in Arabia. In the biblical context, Arabia was a large area that stretched kind of where Damascus is. And if you're thinking about a map, like if you've got a map of the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the Middle East, here's Jerusalem, Damascus is roughly north of Jerusalem, kind of the border of Lebanon and Syria. So Arabia, in the broadest sense in this time, would have been kind of like the area east of Damascus and then going south all the way down around, you know, east of the Sea of Galilee and all the way down towards Egypt. So it's quite a big desert area. Paul uses this same word in Galatians chapter 4. This is a text that our brother Bob is going to be speaking from, I believe, in just a couple of months. And there, he's not speaking biographically in that text, but he talks about how Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So some people put both of these texts together, and they would suggest when Paul was converted, God supernaturally whisked him away to Mount Sinai for a special period of intense instruction and revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Other people suggest, well, no, this just means Paul, at some point in close connection with his conversion on his own, he traveled out from Damascus kind of into the wilderness and just had a little time of solitude and careful prayer and study. Now, he gives us this time frame of 3 years. He doesn't tell us exactly how much time was in Arabia or how much time was in Damascus. But there's those different ideas. You know, the one is a little bit more miraculous, so to speak. And they would say, well, just like God gave his old covenant revelation on Mount Sinai to Moses, here's this apostle to the Gentiles getting his revelation from Mount Sinai also. It makes for a nice sort of idea. And I'm here to give you the definitive answer tonight. I don't know. So don't know. But we do know, Paul speaks, and we'll get this in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about a man who was caught up into paradise and saw extraordinary visions. And it seems like he may be speaking about himself. So regardless of the exact locale, we don't know that he was speaking about himself. But is it possible that Paul, in some close connection with his conversion, had extra visions from the Lord? It's certainly possible. What is certain here is that he spent some time in Arabia, which was generally, though it might have been closer to Damascus, a more desolate area. It wasn't a hubbub of commercial activity and missionary work. So there was some element of probable solitude here in his work. So right from the outset, we see that Paul's ministry had this sort of immense call and privilege directly appeared to by the resurrected Jesus Christ, possibly personal further revelation from Jesus Christ in the wilderness, but clearly a missionary to the Gentiles. And yet, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's going to humble himself and carefully work with other Christians in concert with them in submission to them. So think about that here from this text. When Paul says here, he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. He's not trying to minimize the apostles like Peter that were there. He's not saying, I didn't need to chat with those guys. I mean, Jesus Christ came to me personally. What does Peter have to tell me? What he's doing there is there are people, presumably here in the churches of Galatia, who are attacking Paul, similar somewhat to Corinthians, trying to discredit his ministry, perhaps suggesting, yeah, you're preaching this gospel, but you kind of got it secondhand. You're just sort of mimicking what you've heard from the other apostles. And he's saying, well, no, I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not trying to say those other apostles are worthless. But it does say here, look at verse 18 of chapter 1. After 3 years, so again, whatever combination of that time was some initial starting ministry in Damascus versus being in Arabia. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Paul does not say there, I went up to Jerusalem because, hey, I had a pretty big calling on my life and Jerusalem's a pretty big happening place and those other apostles, they need some fine-tuning, so I stepped in to give them a helping hand. No, his purpose in going there is there's this man named Peter who's an apostle of the Lord, and I want to get to know him better. That's why he says that he goes. He seeks out Christian fellowship. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. He went up again 14 years later. This time, he takes along Barnabas and Titus. So as great as his calling is, he's wanting to work in partnership with other believers. He's not wanting to work sort of on his own. Look down to verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul doesn't blow that off. He highlights that here in this letter as something that was important for him. There's an agreement there on what they're going to do. So if we say, well, who appointed Paul? It's a trick question. Ultimately, God appointed Paul. Ultimately, we saw 2 weeks ago, eternity past. God set him apart before birth. God revealed his son in Paul. But then we look at some of the means that Paul uses, some of the means that God uses. God used people in Paul's life to help affirm and establish and encourage him. Acts chapter 13. If you want to turn there briefly, you can. You don't have to, but I'll read the first 4 verses. This is just an example of this continued pattern that Paul talks about here, about his close partnership with other believers. We see this played out in the book of Acts over and over again. Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, there's the Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, so it's at the church in Antioch, they were assembled worshiping and fasting, there's an assembly, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. So here's just one example of an occasion where Paul has this call from God to be a missionary. He has this earnest desire and passion to be a missionary. And it says here that he's sent by the Holy Spirit, but you look at it, it says, well, the people prayed and kind of chose him and sent him off. Well, the Holy Spirit can work through people. Let's take that. I'm not I'm kind of starting to go towards application now, but sometimes we think the Holy Spirit can only work immediately and internally. He can, but he can also work through the wisdom and support and encouragement of others, and that should be something for us to consider. A few points of application here. We're gonna wind down. Number one, just because you have the greatest gifts and the most earnest desire and the most direct message from God, that doesn't mean that you should inevitably, immediately engage in full throttle 24/7 public vocational ministry. Paul had a call from God. What was he doing in Arabia? Well, he doesn't give a lot of detail there, but it's okay to have seasons of quiet, humble, private reflection and study before God. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we put our Christian lives on hold. We're always Christians 24/7 from the moment of our conversion, whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do. But when it comes to sort of the public official expressions of our Christian lives, and particularly those who are called in this way to be full-time missionaries, it's okay and sometimes even healthy to have seasons of study, seasons of humility before the Lord before you launch out into public ministry. Number two, people that are acting in official capacity are normally affirmed by the church. And we see that here, not immediately, although when he went to Damascus, remember he was brought to Ananias. So even there was other people involved in his life. But we see affirmation throughout the book of Acts, and then here, he wants to get the right hand of fellowship from the apostles. That's a good thing. And this applies, in a sense, to all of us who are Christians. So Paul's ministry was specific as a missionary. We're not all called to be full-time missionaries like Paul was. But just think about the way you sort of begin your Christian life as a public ambassador. We saw it a few weeks ago when people are baptized. That's the church's affirmation. It doesn't make them a Christian. That's a hard issue before God. But baptism, in part, is a way for the church to say, hey, we recognize these people as Christians, and we're standing behind them. So the church might not stand behind each one of us as a full-time vocational missionary in the way that Paul was. But as members of a church, people who have been baptized, there should be a church kind of standing behind our profession of faith. That's important. Number three, people like Paul who are going out, not only are they affirmed by the church, they're normally guided and counseled by the church. Do you see that here in chapter 2, verse 9? So they gave to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, verse 9, but then they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. So it's not merely that they say, thumbs up or thumbs down, thumbs up, all right, do whatever you want. They give him the thumbs up. Then they also talk and reason together about where Paul should strategically go for the gospel. I had kind of a live example of that really recently. Someone came in and was talking to me, said, something, God's put something on my heart to talk to you about. Great, come on in. And this person came in and said, you know, there's this person they know on another continent who is wanting to be a missionary full-time in a certain part of this continent that they haven't been at before, that the church, I think our church should support this guy. Okay, well, that's wonderful. He has this desire. Tell me a little more about this person. I'm hearing his story. And okay, listening. And we're winding down, and I say, so who else has this person got counsel from? And that person looked at me. I'm like, what do you mean? And so I said, so who else has this person got counsel from? They have this desire. Well, that's great that they have that desire. Who else have they got counsel from? So we circle around that question a little while, and we're talking. And so let's hear about this person's church background, and kind of, is there a church sending them? And there's a missions organization they want to be involved with that seems excited about what they maybe want to do. And so we're kind of going back and forth, and you know, I'm asking this, and you know, I said, so when they sit down and talk with these other believers that kind of know the person, whether it's a missions organization or maybe a church in the past, they also think it's a good idea for this guy to go to this part of the continent he hasn't been to before. And the person said, well, that's his decision. And I said, no. Now, you guys are, wow, Mr. Micah, you are, I'm never coming to your office. You are one mean dude. I mean, people have this zeal for missions, and you're just like Captain Grouchy. I hope not. I hope I was pleasant and gentle. And I can say, sometimes you're going past people, so if I hope this person wasn't hearing me to say, it's like some denominational structure where someone orders you where to go, and you must do that with no thought of the individual's desires or heart. That's not what I'm saying at all. Definitely, there's our own personal desires play a role or a factor. What I am saying, on the basis of passages like this, is merely your own heart desire, that in and of itself doesn't automatically mean everyone else is handcuffed to say, we'll throw money at you, just do whatever God has put in your heart. That wouldn't be wise in every circumstance. So we want to be encouraging and celebrating people's zeal for missions, also being thoughtful in how we as a church use our money for those that are wanting to partner with Christians and find support from other churches. That leads us to a fourth point of application. Just two more here. If you're considering being a full-time missionary like Paul, seek out the support of a church and look for these long-term partnerships with other believers. And that applies to you that are children here tonight. That applies to all of us who are adults. God sometimes works in children's lives. Sometimes he works in the heart of a 50-year-old that they want to go out and be a full-time missionary. That's a great desire. That's a wonderful desire. And sometimes people's initial sort of question they want to wrestle through is, I'm having this desire, but I don't know. Is it from the Lord? Right? Maybe I'm sure Doug's had conversations like that with people. Some of you probably have too, where it's like, you know, I was hearing this message about the need and the lost in the world that don't have Christ, and that I want to be part of that, but then I thought, well, you know, maybe just a bad burrito I ate last night. I mean, it's exaggeration, right? But how do I know? Either way, you still need to get counsel and support from your church. Either way. The Apostle Paul was on the far end of, definitely didn't have a bad burrito experience called ministry, right? Jesus Christ appeared to him, definitely, no doubt about it, no question, he knew. And yet even as sure as the Apostle Paul was, he still goes and seeks the right hand of fellowship and seeks to work with Barnabas and Titus and have these long-term partnerships. And so if that's true for the Apostle Paul, I think that's true for every lesser one of us. Last one. As Christians considering the integrity and ministry of other Christians, we will sometimes have to rely on the testimony of others, and we should want to believe and hope for the best. So we want to be encouraging, mainly, not suspicious, and realize that you are going to some extent have to rely on the testimony of others. Look back here in chapter 1, verse 23-24. Paul says of people that were concerned, because remember, he had persecuted Christians, right? So it's not easy to go start churches when you were like trying to kill the people. That's going to be it's a hard sell. He says in verse 23, they only heard the report. So the churches that were in Judea that he hadn't personally had experience with yet, they heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Do you see how eager these Christians are to hear a good report and say, yes, we want to believe that and trust that? Someone else is speaking well of someone's character. We're not demanding, I'm going to be Sherlock Holmes and I need to have, you know, a 3-month interview process with this person before I give any money to them. No, they heard a report and they welcomed it. And that's true in the context of our lives today. Most of the full-time missionaries that we've supported in the past, your church's support, we have different levels of personal knowledge of them. In some cases, like Kevin and Sarah or Rachel, they've spent more significant time here. We know them better. But even in those cases, some of you know Rachel Wessel really, really well. Some of you really don't know her at all. Are we going to make all 170-plus members of our church, you know, sit down and assess Rachel's integrity and have a 6-hour interview? Well, that would kind of stagnate her mission that she's on. But we have some people that do want to sit down with her that can then testify, church, here's the kind of person she is. Here's what she wants to do. Let's support her in that work. You know, someone like the Williams, here's the kind of people they are. Let's not blindly give them money, but understanding this testimony of integrity we've had about them, we want to encourage and support them in their work. So I know that's a whole lot to take in, but just circling back to the very beginning, missionaries are glorious people who have been given a glorious calling, just as any Christian has been given a glorious calling by God. But as much as God appoints missionaries, he uses the means of affirmation through his people. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you tonight that you would use jars of clay, former murderers like Paul, and all of us deep sinners, to go out into this world bearing the name of Christ. And whether we go as a missionary or as a banker or as an electrician, we go bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to bring honor and glory to your name. We do thank you, Lord, for reports that we hear of those who are eagerly at work to preach the message of the gospel, to spread, to help, to guide, to govern. And we want churches to multiply and grow. Oh, Lord, for the sake of your own name, would you work among our body? Would you be stirring up the hearts of people who are here to want to go out and spread that message? Would you be stirring up our hearts that we want to get behind people that you're in the process of pushing out, or those that you have sent out? We want to affirm them and help them and counsel them and guide them and love them and care for them and give to them and all of these things. Lord, we're not sufficient for these things, but we trust that as we gather together, your Spirit would be so at work in our lives that we would want this more and more, and that we would all have the mind of Christ together. How we thank you, O Lord, for speaking first through your word and first through your Spirit, but how you use other believers in our lives, we thank you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.